I want to invite you to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we've been looking at, we started the chapter and talked about the primacy of a walk with the Lord, how important it is to be genuine in your faith. And if there's anything to see in this book of 1 Timothy, there is the focus of genuine faith as the root of your life. It's, are you the real McCoy? Are you exactly who you say you are? Are you the same throughout? If you were to dig deep into your character, do you find that you're the same in the surface as you are way down deep in heart? And so here we are in a text looking at the genuineness of faith and testimony, and Paul was the real deal. He was the real apostle, and we find him to be indicated as this one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, and yet he also talks to someone else who similarly is the real deal. He says to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Timothy was a true son in the faith. Now, he was not Paul's literal physical child, but he uses a term that indicates that. So what is Paul saying? Well, first, we do know that Timothy was a convert under Paul's ministry, but he wasn't just a convert. He was one, apparently, that Paul is now reflecting and saying, you know, you're not just born one of mine, in a sense, because of birth in Christ, but you are also demonstrating or indicating the character that I've been trying to plant in your life. Timothy and Titus were the only two like this in Scripture. If you go digging through the New Testament, you'll find that Timothy and Titus jump out as being the real McCoy disciples of Paul. And what's interesting is Paul doesn't stop and say, okay, now you've got it all done. You've figured it out. You know how to be genuine. He continues to give to Timothy the tools he needs to be genuine in everything, especially in ministry. Why would he care about that? Well, because what God puts in the pulpit is also what he expects to be in the pew. What he puts in the place of leadership is what he expects to be in the followers. What he puts in Paul's life, he expects Timothy to emulate, and then those who are discipled by him to emulate as well. And so there's to be a similarity all the way through the congregation, not just the pastor. There's supposed to be a similarity all through those who are reached for Christ, not just the first one who trusted Christ. And so it's an interesting thing to see the emphasis here, first of all, for pastors. We have got to be careful in what we do because people will review who we are and see God as illustrated by the guy who stands behind the sacred desk. But the reason for this is not because of the unsaved world. It's because the whole church is supposed to have a similar context and thinking about who the Lord is, and there's to be this seamless discipleship taking place. So the real deal. So today I'd like to try to look at that a bit. I know our time is a little short, and that's okay. But so we won't get very far in 1 Timothy, but I think it's important to stop and look at Timothy and what Paul has to say to him. We see that Timothy today has a review of who he is. He's a genuine son here in verse 2. We'll find down by verse 5 that there is a purpose of this gospel work that Paul likes to see developing in Timothy. And that is that there's an unhypocritical faith. Genuine son, unhypocritical faith. What does that look like? And then I'd like to take you back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 101, and see something about changed resolves in life as a result of the reality of that faith. So Timothy's review, he's a genuine son, verse 2. Verse 5, he had an unhypocritical faith. Finally, Psalm 101, he had a life's resolve that's true of all saints. And we'd like to look at those little texts today and hopefully give you something just to grab a hold of and say, okay, I can grow in the Lord in this. So let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of being in the Word together today. May your Word be dynamic in our hearts. May your Spirit enliven our understanding, illumine us, and may we see how these words apply to our day-to-day life. And I pray, Father, that you'll receive the glory for what is done here. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see Timothy, verse 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, a born one, so to speak, born from above, born again is the idea. And of course, he was a cherished pupil and protege. You can go into the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Philippians, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2, and find Paul's statements about Timothy over and over and over again. Timothy was an encouragement to Paul, just as God's people are encouragement to anyone who's in a pulpit ministry, if you want to call it that. Obedience means a lot. There are times when I'll sit back in ministry and try to think of all those that I've had the privilege of baptizing, or all those that I've had a privilege of discipling or encouraging. And certain names pop up, but I try not to forget any. I keep a file of those funerals that I've done. And now and then, I'll go back and look at the names, remember them. The same is with weddings. Each one of those little things is a mile marker or a reminder of ministry and an opportunity of service for me. But what is more important than anything else are those that have begun to walk with God, and not just begun, but have excelled and grown. And in a sense, looking at this relationship between Paul and Timothy, of all the people that Paul had had the privilege of meeting and encouraging and strengthening or witnessing to the Lord, Timothy and Titus stand out. And it wasn't anything special of Timothy. If anything, we just learn about Timothy being a faithful servant, don't we? He pastored a church or two here and there. Paul was able to use him, or because he'd seen Timothy grow in the Lord, was able to put him in places of leadership and responsibility. But we don't know a lot about Timothy, do we? Or Titus, for that matter. We just know they had responsibilities. God knows. God cares. And so you walking with the Lord and being a disciple of His is an encouragement to others. To me, yes, but certainly to others. God will put you in places of authority and leadership, not for notoriety's sake, but because He desires that, because He desires to use you. And so be someone who seeks to honor the Lord, and I think Timothy stands out that way. Well, what do we know about Timothy? He had unhypocritical faith. Look at verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. What is this commandment? Well, the commandment goes back to verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. In other words, we're living in a difficult, confused day. People don't know anything when it comes to spiritual stuff. Are you surprised at that? I'm always surprised at how little people know. Even people who say they know the Lord, they really don't know what they're supposed to know about faith. Well, unsaved people, you expect them to have drivel about important things and really not know much more than what the opinion of the day is. But Christians? Here's Paul saying, Timothy, there are Christians or people who claim to know the Lord. They're being taught bad doctrine. You need to confront those with bad doctrine to protect them from these things, but don't ever forget what real, true faith is all about. Make sure your life is genuine. Make sure it's clean. He says, because you will be dealing with these things. In the future, we'll talk about what all these little things are about. But verse 5, now the purpose of this commandment, why I'm telling you to do this, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Three things jump out here. And I think he takes them in a reverse order than the way they flow. He looks at the subject of the love from a pure heart. There's a lot of people who are loving people, but they're kind of missing what produces the love. Some people will give you the shirt off their back, but somehow when you start to dig into their spiritual reason for doing so, there's something flawed, something missing. Well, it's because it's not based on a better foundation or a real foundation that God gives. They'll do all kinds of nice things, but God gives a deeper foundation than this. This work of love out of a good conscience based upon an unfeigned faith is the key. So for me, if I were to reverse it and think in terms of building the foundation first, I would start with this thing that energizes it all. An unfeigned faith, unhypocritical. That's where it all must start. From there, because you have a real, living, dynamic, true faith, then you move on to this area of what allows a person to have an activity that will please God, there's a regulator, so to speak, and that's the good conscience. Conscience always acts as a regulator. So the energizer is your faith. The regulator of what you're going to do is that good conscience. It protects you from doing things that would not necessarily make good sense or maybe be effective if you've got a good conscience, a real good conscience. And then that is what gives you the freedom to be able to go out and to do the love, the acts of love that are effective acts of love. Some people are all kinds of loving, but they're very short on mean and meaning. The meaning is missing in the loving. What protects us in this? The unfeigned faith. Do you know Christ is your Savior? Are you genuine in your faith? Is it a living faith? Is it a believing faith? Is it a breathing faith? Is it a faith that walks with God? And so Paul is able to say in 2 Timothy, you have unfeigned faith, Timothy. I knew it was in your mother and in your grandmother. You're genuine in your faith. It had been something that was tested. It was something that was found to be real. It was found to be true, true blue, if you want to call it that, authentic. He truly knew the Lord and really cared about this faith that God had placed, a genuine faith. Hebrews 10 speaks about that in verse 22. This idea of a genuine faith, it's not made up. It's not fake. It's not something that has been drummed up within. What that does in a real faith, it's a cleansed faith before God, is it allows the conscience to function, that thing which regulates, that thing which controls, so to speak. A conscience that's bad is a tough thing, isn't it? It makes you feel guilty. It's a self-evaluator. And when you give it the right tools, it knows how to teach you whether you really are guilty before God. Guilt is a terrible thing. And conscience is the thing that makes it work in you. It's a regulator of what we do. And when we do, or when we say, or when we act, or when we think, the conscience is looking over our shoulder. And if you really have a genuine faith, and you've really been walking with your Lord, and you're growing that faith, conscience has been equipped to be able to kick in and say, you're doing this wrong or you're doing this right. And so he's saying to Timothy, in your life, my genuine son, there is this need to be sure every day of your life that your faith is a growing faith, unhypocritical, not something that's just going through the motions, not something that's play acting with a facade and a face. It's got to be something that from the very depths of your soul is being fed by God Almighty. And then you move on to a conscience that is good versus one that's not good. The not good, as we started to share, it's the idea of guilt. Fear comes out of the conscience. Shame certainly does. Doubt. A conscience that's not a good conscience means a conscience that's active and it's needling you and saying, that, you know, there's something you need to be afraid of here. Somebody's going to figure out that your faith is a little hypocritical here. Your behavior is hypocritical. Shame. I didn't do that right. Somebody's going to catch me. I've done something wrong. Guilt, of course, and doubt. A good conscience, on the other hand, affirms, assures, brings peace, brings joy. When a conscience is not kicking in and not needling you, and you have that happiness because the conscience isn't saying you've got a fake faith going on, think of the freedom you have to demonstrate the love of what God is saying is supposed to flow from Timothy. He says, love from a pure heart. The word love is, of course, that super abundant kind of love, the best kind of love in Scripture, which is sacrificing, self-sacrifice for the sake of someone else. It's not for the sake of what they can do back for you or for the sake of anything else other than, here's an object that I have determined, I've decided I'm going to love, and in so doing, I will sacrifice my own interests for the sake of that object loved. Boy, you know, that's the kind of love that can get you into a lot of trouble, isn't it? It really is. If you just have the love of giving the shirt off your back because you want to do good for somebody else, you can be in huge trouble. You can actually do things that don't help somebody else, if anything, hurt them. Because there's no regulator. There's no faith and dynamic of walking with God. And so look at what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, you're my genuine son. There is this unhypocritical faith in you that's regulated by a good conscience. and you're able to demonstrate this real authentic love that comes out of a pure heart, because all these other things that are foundational are important. I was looking at that text and thinking, well, I knew the time was going to be short today. How do I help bring this into a little bit of a picture of the reality of what it looks like? And one of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 101. And I want to take you there because I've often called it the man's psalm. But it's an interesting psalm from the standpoint of the fact that the European countries, apparently when they had kings and when they were still sort of Protestant nations, used to refer to this psalm, Psalm 101, as the prince's psalm. The prince of the country, the king's psalm. The way the king is supposed to order his society if he really cares about God. And I thought, you know, thinking about 1 Timothy 1, and then kings, there's this political structure that just seems to always follow kings around, right? But if a king wants to be godly, which is what David was seeming to indicate here, and we know David wasn't perfect, so Psalm 101 isn't the perfection of David. If anybody fulfills this, it's Christ. Jesus Christ is this king. But because he's the king, and I'm supposed to have this dynamic faith, these resolves are supposed to be mine. So that's why I call it the man's psalm, though it is really, or was known in Europe, as the prince's psalm. And certainly in the picture here, it's David's resolve of how he is going to run his government. Well, Christians, and it's true for pastors, it's true for fathers in their household, it's true of anyone who's trying to order his life, we've got to have similar resolves. It's only 8 verses. But there are marvelous things that come out of this. First, verses 1 through 4, we'll see a blameless conduct. Second of all, a filter for associates in verses 5 through 7. And then upholding the truth in verse 8. The first 4 verses, I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Jehovah, I will sing praises. Mercy and justice. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Those first 4 verses are this resolve for blameless conduct in his life. Mercy and justice. Mercy and justice. 2 important things that any king would do, or any father would do, or anybody walking with the Lord, seeking to go through his daily life. One commentator put it this way. He says, justice is really important because there's standards there, but justice without mercy would be harsh and cruel. But mercy without justice becomes flabby. I thought that was really good. Mercy without justice is always going to be flabby. Well, look at what our need is in our country. You know, mercy and justice is what we want our leadership to think about in a balanced way, but biblically. It would be true of any family growing up with a dad. You want a dad who knows mercy and justice. You want to have a godly person around you who knows this balance and sings of this before the Lord because it is so important to him. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. This looking and dispensing care to live in a wise way with wise actions is so important for him. The word perfect could be translated by the word blameless, and that's what gives us the heading of this first 4 verses of this chapter. Blamelessness, the idea of being unable to call you in on the carpet and say you've failed here is important. David had that resolve. Any king should have this resolve. Any politician, any father, any believer, and certainly this is genuineness of faith that this is talking about. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. This direction and motive of moderation, personal affairs, and living the way he ought to. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. It really diminishes the power of the phrase. The word wicked is the word Belial. It means base, vile, worthless. We, in our culture, would say very quickly, well, that means no pornography, nothing that would direct us or draw us away from the beauties of God. We should stay away from these things, but it's more than just that subject. It's base and worthless. It's the stuff that diminishes God in the bigger picture. I will set nothing. I will not give it a platform in my life. I will not put it before me. I will not allow it to distract. I will not allow it to get in the way. You want an unfeigned faith? You want to be a genuine son like Timothy was to Paul and to the Lord? Then we've got to be able to distinguish between that which is uplifting and that which is vile, and put aside the vile. Only turn to the Lord and be uplifted before Him. There's much more that can be said about that word Belial and what illustrates. One commentator looked at it and he said, well, it's sort of like it pictured in some respects the rivers of Hades, or the idea of just evil in its flow, in its bigger picture of how it just is drawing you down in the undertow and drawing you along in the course away from God. And so here's David in his resolve saying, I'll put nothing, I will let nothing stand in it, give it standing in my life that will be drawing me away from what God has for me. I hate the work of those who fall away, apostates, those who are drifting away themselves, let alone that course of life, but that which draws me away, I will put it aside. I hate it, is the way he puts it in very strong terms. It shall not cling to me. You ever go through life with a certain kind of clothes that lets every bit of dust and fluff kind of get drawn to it? My wife has told me for years, don't put colors in with the whites in the laundry. And I have socks to prove that she's right. Because it gets all that little stuff that clings to it. And then you go along and try to pick it off. It just doesn't work. And so that's the way it works. In our lives, things cling to us. They kind of flow with us. Have you ever been somewhere where there's an odor that follows you because you were somewhere where it was? Whether it's cigarette smoke, you just can't hide that. Others will smell it even though you might not remember. There are odors that follow. This clinging thing is important to him too. This genuine faith, this unhypocritical faith, is one where we just want to jealously protect the name of our God. And David is indicating how deeply he feels this. He says, I will have none of it. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I'll have none of this. It'll be far from me. I will not know wickedness. He's saying that he will order his affairs and his life so that he is separate from these things as best as he can be. But then secondarily, he moves into the filter for associates. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Somebody who just cuts down another person in their absence. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He's talking about those he'll gather around him. Notice this in the next verse. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. He's talking about in his world, those that are his advisors, his counselors. He's talking about the household of his government, those he pulls in around him as those he will listen to. He says, if one is found out to be a liar, he's gone. He's done. I will not have him there. He will not be part of this group. One who slanders his neighbor, I will make sure he has no influence. The haughty look, the proud heart. The haughty look is the one that in what he does and how he behaves, you can see just his pride is betrayed by his look. He says, I don't need you around me as my advisor. He says, secondarily, those who have a proud heart, which, you know, you hear this in their thinking. You hear this in their speech that comes from their thinking. He says, I don't need that. I don't need that in my counsel that's brought my way. And that would be true for us leading a home, our household, a church, in our discipling of someone else. We will not bring these people to bear upon those that we seek to minister to. Instead, he says, my eyes shall be on the faithful, the trustworthy, the trusty, the blameless of the land, that they may dwell with me, literally be by my side. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He shall be in my service. He's telling who he will trust in his work that he's being called to do. He who works deceitfully shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Then he talks about upholding truth. Listen to this. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land. that I may cut off all the evil doers from the city of the Lord. What is he saying? Does it sound like he's pretty mean? Testy? Yeah, it does. But that's not what's going on. He's actually telling us something that was very familiar in the Middle East, in the Eastern cultures, when the king would sit and have his audience and adjudicate the decisions that were necessary in his day, he would do it in the mornings. And so he says, early, my goal first thing in the morning is to adjudicate in such a way that the righteous are protected and that evil is eradicated from the land. Wouldn't you like to have a prince, a European prince, hear that psalm and say, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to protect those who are trying to do right, and I'm going to defeat evil. Isn't that the role of government? Yeah. This is what he's saying is his desire, David's desire. He wasn't perfect in all of these things, was he? We know more about his life, don't we? But this was his resolve. The only one who fulfills this is Jesus Christ. This is the way our God rules this world. And his goal, his desire, is that we would be genuine sons in the faith, like Timothy was to Paul, like Paul and Timothy were to God the Father, like we are to be. This is how we need to live our lives, with a desire to eradicate evil around us. I call this the man's psalm, and I got to thinking about this. There are a lot of people in this country and around the world who never see justice in their lives. And one of the greatest calls for men is to be the defender of the innocent and the defender of right versus wrong. That's what we're all called to. And I call this the man's psalm because you hear the resolve in David's heart. It needs to be a resolve of ours. I will walk in my house in a perfect way. I will set no vile thing before my eyes. These things will not cling to me. Early in the morning, I will protect righteousness. I will defeat evil. And he says here, out of the city of the Lord, that's Jerusalem. That was his goal. Believers, where you have influence, where you have opportunity, defeat evil. Make sure it starts in the heart first. Because that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. An unfeigned faith that leads to a good conscience, that gives you the ability to love out of a pure heart. The energizer, the regulator, and freedom. That's what we've got in Jesus Christ as our Lord. I want to encourage you that this sets the stage for what the book of 1 Timothy is about. 1 Timothy is about real faith being lived in a real person. And that's where we need to be as a believer. I want to give you a moment to walk with the Lord in prayer and worship Him, and then I'll close. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to look at the seamlessness of Scripture and how it encourages the same standard throughout. Lord, we can be discouraged because we don't meet your righteous standard, but yet may we be encouraged to see that even David didn't do that. And yet, the resolve was still accepted to him by him, and so it must be by us. Where we have failed and our conscience condemns, I pray, Father, that you will fix that old heart of faith that you've given to us. Make it unhypocritical so that it is true and sound, so that the conscience might approve, and so that as we go forth and seek to serve in love out of a pure heart, we'll be effective in doing what you're calling us to do. Lord, I ask that you might be gracious to us in our fellowship, in our meditations upon what we've learned. And Father, give to us the freedom to be servants of the Most High God in the long line of servants that go way back, Timothy to Paul, and Father, certainly to our Lord Jesus Christ, the originator of it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.